Mary is always in this sanctuary. At about 800 pounds, it's not unlikely she will move too much. She could have answered no. She could have taken a pass. She could have said, "I'm flattered, but I've got enough to deal with already and cannot really take on something like this at this time." She might have answered that it was too big of an assignment for someone so inexperienced, that she was of the wrong class and wouldn't know the first thing about being the mother of the Son of the Most High and the ruler of the house of Israel. She might have answered that it wasn't fair to Joseph, after all. Talk about putting trust to the test. Usually in Scripture, when God approaches folks selected for a special task, they first try to get out of it. They come up with some kind of often pretty decent objection to being considered for the exalted task at hand. Moses protests that he's a lousy public speaker and wouldn't have enough stage presence to pull it off. Isaiah objects that he's simply not a good enough person to be considered for such an assignment. Samuel tries to get out of it because it appears way too difficult. Jonah attempts the great escape in the whale to evade Yahweh's game plan for him. But Mary only asks one question for clarification, a biological science question, because in her understanding of things, the way she's been taught, what is being suggested isn't actually physically possible. When enlightened as to how it would work, without further ado, she answers, "Yes, let it be to me according to your word." Her biological science question was a good one, one that our educated culture is asking in a more pressing way today than Mary or the ancients ever did. How can this be? Christianity's foundation has a little science problem, doesn't it? But you know, Christianity isn't the only major faith tradition to hypothesize divine conception of saviors born through human mothers. In the history of religions, it's called divine parthenogenesis, which literally means divine birth through a virgin. And the metaphysical factoid involves developing an embryo in a human mother who did not undergo biological sexual mating for the outcome. It was a divine initiation all the way. For example, in Hinduism, Krishna, the savior, was conceived in his mother Devaki by the deity, Lord Vishnu. Traditions of Gautama the Buddha evolved, claiming that the future bodhisattva came from an astral Tusita body from above and descended as a shining gem into the human body of his mother, Maya. When the first Jesuit priests from visited China in the late 16th century, they reported coming across a religion based on a redeeming savior named Lao Tse, born of a virgin who was dark in complexion and as beautiful as jasper. In the ancient lore of Egypt, the sun god Ra was conceived also by a virgin. So divine parthenogenesis is actually a pretty large motif in the history of religions. Now, Swedenborg was a celebrated scientist of his day. He cared a great deal about real science and how things actually work spiritually in this natural world. A lot of his reforming thought in Christian theology involves, in his opinion, an extraction of a lot of superstitious irrationalities that had grown up in historical Christianity. And he reshaped the narrative, but for him was a careful, insightful, logical explanation of how spirituality works in our world. But the virgin birth is one of the classic features that he retains, and he declares it to be quite true, actually, scientifically. That Luke's tale is not simply a piece of pretty Christmas poetry. The virgin birth supplied a cosmic metaphysical game changer, according to Swedenborg, in the play of darkness and light that was achieved on a universal scale everywhere in this world and in all the worlds beyond it. A redemption of the entire physical sphere that was such that a sufficient freedom was maintained between darkness and light as an environmental condition spiritually for souls to do authentic soul growth and work. You can't do soul work where darkness has run amok to such a degree that light can't get in and be accessed. So Swedenborg supports what is actually a classic Christian theology of a new insertion of light into a world that had grown too dark, and that this was done via the work of a savior from the realm of light doing the work of protecting the crazy divine gambit that human beings might have the opportunity to start from ourselves being the tiniest of seeds and growing into powerful agents of divine life. What that meant in the realm of causality is that the redemption on the universal scale ensures that each one of us sitting here today has inherited the privilege of life as a rational and basically free space of being. Mary's yes is pivotal to a new era of spiritual potential extending even to this very morning, such that our linkages of yeses reach all the way back from our current open moments of spiritual decision and courage to hers. Mary's yes has protected us for us the same opportunity to say our yeses to the divine initiatives in our living that she had the night that she answered yes. However, though Mary's yes enabled the cosmic redemption to move forward, it only set up the real drama, the difficult drama, far more complicated than the one she was dealing with in her biological science question. Because that move of redemption didn't settle anything. It merely keeps the game going. Martin Luther once said that he saw three miracles in Christ's nativity. God became human, a virgin conceived, and Mary believed. I would amend Brother Luther's language a little bit and supply the word wonders in place of miracles, because in Swedenborgian theology, nothing happens outside of divine orderliness, but it is simply true that we have a long ways to go still in our understanding of divine orderliness. And for the third wonder, I would phrase it, Mary answered yes. And that, and maybe that wonder is the greatest of the three, because of the others, I have no doubt that the infinite can finite itself anytime it wants, anytime it needs to, and can do so by any means orderly within the metaphysical scheme of things. But I worry very much about the human side of things. The drama is all there. What can we answer with to God, to our own highest potential and calling? How do the right kind of yeses happen in our lives? And where do they come from? It is part of the human mystery, of the human heart, and of the subtlety of the human will to be able to say yes in the most important moments and in the most difficult circumstances. I mean, some yeses that are wonderful and good are very easy. How do you say no to a sprawling, bodacious sunflower, to a puppy snoozing on his mom, or Pavarotti hitting the high notes in O Holy Night? But the most important yeses that we answer in our living are not automatic. The really huge yeses that move mountains in our hearts and logs from our eyes, the yeses that tend to deepen our spiritual values in real living, are usually much more challenging. For the weight of answering yes to repairing hurts that are in our relationships, to the hard work of social reform and justice, to making necessary sacrifices to take care of a larger sphere than ourselves, is born in the awesome tension of freedom. And the importance of bearing this weight is very much partly heavy because it involves others. Our yeses are not just for ourselves, but for one another and for our responsibility for the whole fabric of the human race in a certain sense. But where do we start? Psychoanalyst, social activist, and poet Clarissa Pinkola Estes, who's the author of the immensely popular Women Who Run With Wolves, writes in a recent article that's entitled Letter to a Young Activist During Troubled Times, "Ours is not the task of fixing the entire world all at once, but of stretching out to mend the part of the world that is within our reach. Any small, calm thing that one soul can do to help another soul, to assist some portion of this poor, suffering world, will help immensely. It is not given to us to know which acts or by whom will cause critical mass to tip toward an enduring good. What is needed is for dramatic change in an accumulation of acts, adding more, continuing. We know that it does not take everyone on earth to bring justice and peace, but it does require a small, determined group who will not give up during the first, second, or hundredth gale." What you might think about the scientific claims of Christ's virgin birth is a very small matter compared to what you think about the importance of answering yes to your personal redemptive growth in God. No matter where any one of us might be on the scientific possibilities of divine parthenogenesis, I wonder if we can all yet hear God's call for ourselves through Luke's story of Annunciation to Mary. "We are all meant to be mothers of God," wrote Meister Eckhart in the 14th century, the increasingly popular medieval mystic and theologian. "What good is it to me," says Meister, "if this eternal birth of the Son takes place unceasingly, but does not take place within myself? And what good is it to me if Mary is full of grace, and if I am not also full of grace? And what good is it to me for the Creator to give birth to his Son, if I do not also give birth to him in my time and in my culture? This is the fullness of time, when the Son of God is begotten in us. So someone answers yes, and life takes a new turn. Don't you have places in your life and in your soul that need a new turn? That's what Christmas should be about. So when then does Christmas actually occur, and where? It's in a word. It's in one word. And I have the keenest sense that the angels are still holding their breath and awaiting our answer.